Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb. Lord, I surrender to your work in me. I rest my life within your loving hands. Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb. Till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb. And my name brings honor to the Lamb.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about both the incarnation of Christ and the visible presence of Christ. If you remember, in last Sunday's lesson, we talked out of Acts chapter 2, and we talked about the statements that Peter made about the presence of the truth of the resurrection. The statement that Peter made in Acts chapter 2 challenged people then to check out the evidence to find out if what he was saying was true. Now, it wasn't a direct challenge. It wasn't like, you go look. But it was the statement that these things had happened, and they were within 2 months of the events, and they were within mere miles, if even that much, of the location where the events took place. Actually, it's probably closer to several hundred yards to the place where the events of the crucifixion had taken place and the resurrection. The rumor that was started in Matthew chapter 28 by the Jewish leadership, we talked about, remember, how the Jewish leadership paid off the Roman guards that were there at the tomb and challenged them with the statement that they should go tell people that the disciples came by night and stole the body, and if that got to Pilate's ears, that the Jewish leadership would take care of it and make sure they didn't get in trouble. Now, there were all sorts of things involved in going on around this time. When Peter made the statement in Acts 2, it was then a clear challenge to these people in the midst of all the rumor swirling around to check out and see if this was true. The historical basis of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection is something that there have been many books written about, many studies done on. The original study on this is the statements of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the challenge of the book of Acts. I want to put this in a little bit of perspective for you this morning as far as the events that we're studying. Now, we're getting ready to proceed to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you don't really need to be turning your Bible there yet. It's going to be a few minutes before we get there, but if you want to, 1 Corinthians 15, the first 10 or 11 verses. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is something very similar to what Peter does in Acts chapter 2, but it's on a little different basis. What Peter does in Acts chapter 2 is state that the resurrection has taken place, talk about the events of Jesus' life and the various things that were going on, things both that they had known, the crowd had known, the crowd had seen, and some of them had seen quite a bit of Jesus, but they had not seen all that the apostles had seen. The apostles were appointed to be resurrection witnesses. Now, that very idea of being resurrection witnesses is what Paul the apostle later on would take up about the mid-50s AD. That is about 20 to 25 years after the events had taken place of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those that were eyewitnesses and gives a laundry list of people that were witnesses in that sense. We'll be getting to that in a few moments. Right now, let's put that in a little bit of perspective so that we understand some of the things that are happening. I was born in 1958, less than two decades after the incident at Pearl Harbor. Most of us in this country know what Pearl Harbor represents. An attack before a declaration of war, the loss of life to United States citizens, soldiers, all of the various things involved in that. The statement that Peter made at Pentecost would be similar to somebody since December 7th, 1941 was the date of Pearl Harbor. It would be similar to somebody on January the 26th, of 1942, standing up and speaking about the events of Pearl Harbor. When a person would stand up in that way and speak within that time frame, well, you could have made a trip and visited the scene of the carnage. You could have seen the evidence of sunken ships. You probably could have seen various evidence that would lead you to believe that people had died there. You would have been able to listen to witnesses, eyewitnesses of the event, and question them. You would have been able to read the newspapers, the various accounts. You would have been able to listen to the radio. You would have been able in that way to verify the truth of whatever a person would be saying about Pearl Harbor. Now, what that means is that the relationship of speaking about Pearl Harbor on January the 27th, 1942, versus speaking about Pearl Harbor the day it happened would be that you wouldn't necessarily be there at the event, but you would be easily accessible to gain eyewitness accounts and various things like this. That's like Acts chapter 2 relates to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when we get to the statement of 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to study, it's similar to what I experienced in my life with Pearl Harbor. My dad was in World War II. He was in the Army Air Force for several years. Dad did his basic training, of course, in the United States on the continent, like all of our soldiers did. He was trained in flying school. He was a top turret gunner and a B-24 Liberator bomber. Later on, he was a crew chief on a B-29. All of these events that happened in his life led me to have a great interest in World War II. In studying World War II, I would not have been able to step back to the scene like the witnesses that would be speaking in January of 1942 would have been able to challenge people to do, because a lot of the marks of the attack would be gone by then. Now, there are still marks of the attack. You can go there today, and you can go to the Arizona Memorial, and you can see the ship, the Arizona, the battleship, under the water. But, you know, the evidence would be different by 1963, 1964. About a quarter of a century had passed by that time since the event. So you're looking back at an event, but you could ask eyewitnesses questions. There would still be eyewitnesses alive. There would be radio recordings of the broadcasts that were made. There would be records in Washington, various things like this. You understand that there would still be an historic basis. Now, in January of 1942, if somebody had tried to deny that Pearl Harbor happened, they would probably be called a fool, wouldn't they? They'd be called insane. They'd be called someone that couldn't handle truth. Well, what about in 1963 or 64 or 65? What if a person tried to deny what had happened in December 7th, 1941 in Pearl Harbor? Well, you would have the same problem if you were trying to deny this. There would still be eyewitnesses alive. There would be people that in various ways had experienced trauma and various things about the attack on Pearl Harbor. You see, the point is that even though a quarter century had passed, there still would be people that could verify that this happened. Now, the basis of evidence would be just a little bit different. You couldn't go and see the twisted metal necessarily and the smoking fires of destruction that were there. but you could gain evidence that would be just as trustworthy as if you had seen it yourself. Now, what about 100 years from now? What about in the year 100 years from now, a person makes an appeal to the masses of people that would listen to this person, and they say the events of Pearl Harbor never happened? Would there be evidence that would be available that would lead to the correction of that? Well, in 100 years from now, there would be no eyewitnesses. There are still a few left alive today, even. But 100 years from now, there won't be. But there would be written records, there would be pictures, there would be documentation in various ways that would show what had happened at Pearl Harbor. It gets harder to deny the events that have taken place if you appeal to the witnesses that were there. But still, evidence would persist. Now, also, when I was growing up, there's another event in history that I had relation to. My grandpa Allison, my mother's father, was in the trenches of World War I. He was in the Army at that time, served overseas, and I grew up understanding that he had been there. He was an eyewitness. Now, I've never traveled to those battlefields. I've been to Britain, but I've never been to continental Europe and looked at those battlefields. But you know what? I have a credible eyewitness within my lifetime that tells me that that war took place. And that's backed up by the documents and statements and all the various things. You see, evidence might change over time, the kind of evidence that we appeal to. But the outcome of the evidence, that is, the statement in its force to cause us to believe that something happened, would not lessen in effect. Now, if we go back a little further in history, I can remember in my earliest years, I knew a lady that was born shortly after the Civil War ended. Now, she knew people that had fought in the Civil War, and she herself was born after it, about 15 years after the Civil War ended. And when she talked about that, she spoke from the eyewitness that she knew. So you see, there can be a line of evidence that proceeds in this way. What I want you to understand is that, very simply speaking, you don't have to have seen something to believe it. I believe that George Washington was the first president of our country because of the verifiable witness accounts that say so, because of the records, because of the historical records that we can place our confidence in. Now, with all that said, the people in Acts 2 had a very close relationship to the events of Calvary. They could have turned around from where Peter was speaking and walked outside the walls of Jerusalem to the place where they knew that Jesus was executed at. They knew where it happened. They could walk there. They could point at the specific spot where this would have occurred. By the time that Paul would write 1 Corinthians 15, some people that had witnessed the resurrection had died, but not all of them. And Paul was able to appeal to the event of the resurrection, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, in the same way that when I was a child, I could look at Pearl Harbor. There were records. He could have appealed to the records of the governor of the province, Pilate, at that time. He could have appealed to eyewitnesses that were both friendly and unfriendly to Jesus. The truth of the matter is that because we are removed in time from an event does not mean that we have to lack belief in the event. Now, we're going to read the passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I apologize for taking so long to illustrate this, but I want you to understand that the place of 1 Corinthians 15 is like my relationship to Pearl Harbor, to the event. I didn't see it. I didn't experience it. But I've talked to people who saw and who experienced. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Read with me. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In a few moments, we'll take up this text. Right now, let's listen to a song.
Everybody ought to know.
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 Everybody ought to know
who Jesus is,
who my Master Jesus is.
Everybody ought to tell.
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 Everybody ought to tell
who Jesus is,
who my Blessed Savior is.
He's the lily of the
morning star,
the shining star sent down from heaven.
He's the fairest of 10,000,
fairest of the many thousand.
Everybody ought to know.
Everybody ought to know.
Everybody ought to bring.
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 Everybody ought to bring
a soul to him.
Bring a dying soul to him.
Everybody ought to sing.
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 Glad praise to him.
Happy praises to my Lord.
He's the lily of the valley.
He's the lily of the valley.
He's the bright and morning star.
The shining star sent down from heaven.
He's the fairest of 10,000.
Fairest of the many thousand.
Everybody ought to know.
Everybody ought to know.
He's the lily of the valley.
He's the lily of the valley.
He's the bright and morning star.
The shining star sent down from heaven.
He's the fairest of 10,000.
Fairest of the many thousand.
Everybody ought to know.
Okay, again, I apologize for taking so much time to make what would seem to be a very simple point, but in my discussions with people and listening to what they say, they don't understand the chronological relationship, the time relationship between the writings and between the events. It is entirely possible now from, by the way, speaking of that relationship, it's entirely possible now that from the mid-90s on, discoveries have been made that point to the Gospel of Mark, for instance, having been written in the late 30s, which would be less than 10 years and probably closer to 7 years after the events of the crucifixion. That's a very exciting thing, because it means that there is no time for a mythological idea to have sprung up, for legend to have become the source of what the gospel accounts say. So we have the gospel, we have the truth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is trying to accomplish something for the church at Corinth that we today must also accomplish for ourselves. I say this in the sense that what Paul is doing is confronting a disbelief in the resurrection. If you look throughout chapter 15, in fact, if you look specifically at verse 12, now, the next verse after our reading before the break, you'll see the statement that runs, "If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, not even Christ has been raised. You see, there was a struggle even then to believe. So what was it that Paul appealed to in order to accomplish that? Now, people, the reason they struggle to believe resurrection is because the evidence is pretty convincing. If you walk out to a graveyard anywhere, that people have been put into the graveyard, but nobody has come out. Now, what I mean is, if you look statistically at resurrection statistics over the history of the world, I mean, all the way across, it's literally zero. Aside from the people that God has resurrected himself, aside from the people that God in flesh resurrected even, there have been very few resurrections. We understand that Peter accomplished a resurrection for Tabitha in the book of Acts. We have some evidence of things like that. But my point would be that statistically, the chance is so small of a person being resurrected. That's why when a person hears that Jesus died and was buried and convinced of his real death, what would make them believe the resurrection? You see, even the apostles were that way. You remember the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the fact that Jesus first appeared to the women, and then they came and told the apostles that Jesus was alive, and the apostles did not believe them. It was a hard time. And remember the story about Thomas, who was not with the apostles at the original appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Thomas said, "Unless I see, unless I put my hands into the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet and my hand into his side, I won't believe." Why would he say that? Well, it's because it's not easy to believe that somebody would be resurrected. We understand, right? We understand. We grasp this. This is not saying they're fools. So what did Paul do to convince the Corinthians that they had a real responsibility, if you will, to accept the evidence and believe that Jesus was resurrected? Well, what he did was he appealed to those that were alive at that time that he was well aware of, and that they, by the way, could have walked right over to and questioned. He appealed to eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Look at what's said in verse 5. After the resurrection mentioned in verse 4, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, Paul says an interesting statement about them, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, that doesn't mean until now, today. That means until now, as Paul was writing this. The best understanding that scholars have of the dating of the book of 1 Corinthians is that it was written sometime about 54 to 55 A.D. Now, it might have been a little earlier. But by this time, about a quarter century after the event of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension, after 25 years, there were people, including Paul, that they could get right in their face and question, "Did you really see this? Is this the truth?" And they could have compared all the statements of these people and ascertained the truth. This is how our jury system works, right? I mean, a court does not go and witness the crime being committed and then find the defendant guilty. They listen to testimony. The jury listens to testimony. The verdict is a result of the testimony's effect on the jurors in that trial. That's what Paul is asking the people of Corinth to do. The 500 that are mentioned here in verse 6, we don't know who all they are. But I can tell you who some of them were. You remember the story in Luke 24 about Cleopas and his friend walking to the town of Emmaus and Jesus joins them. They witnessed the resurrected Christ. What about the women that we mentioned earlier? What about that group in Acts chapter 1, the 120 believers in the upper room? Some of them might easily have been part of this 500. Now, there are numerous possibilities for who the 500 consisted of that Paul mentions here. I don't know all their identities. But Paul put himself on the line and his credibility on the line by simply saying, "You're welcome to go question him." Look at the next verse. He appeared to James. James was his half-brother. That's the best understanding we have here of who James is. In Acts chapter 12, James the apostle was beheaded. So it's not James the apostle that he would be asking people to go and talk to. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, again, here's somebody that did not believe in Jesus during his life. John chapter 7 tells us that. But now he has seen resurrected Christ. Look at the rest of verse 7. He appeared to the apostles. Again, verse 8, he appeared to Paul. Here are several witnesses, more than 500 referred to, of the resurrection event. Now, doubt can have a place in our heart because of what we see around us. What do we do with doubt? Well, let's appeal to the eyewitnesses. Let's appeal specifically today to one eyewitness in this list. Let's appeal to Paul. Paul was an enemy of Jesus Christ from the get-go. In fact, what Paul mentions here, if you remember, in verse 9, 10, and 11, is the fact that he was the persecutor of the church. And Acts chapter 8 records this. He stood by in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, gave his approval. And in Acts chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out against the church led by, of all people, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle. Now, I want you to understand that in appealing to Paul, we're asking somebody who saw Jesus alive. In Acts chapter 9, that's exactly what happened on the road to Damascus. Peter, who's mentioned here, later on would talk about the resurrected Christ in 1st and 2nd Peter. Do you understand that what Paul is doing here for the doubt and the struggle of these people to believe is he's saying, well, let's go to the testimony. Let's go to the testimony and let's examine the facts. You see, it's not just a flip of the coin and heads I believe Jesus was resurrected and tails I don't believe. It's not that kind of thing. It's not a leap of blind faith, which is what so many people accuse Christians of. Now, many Christians are guilty of that. Just blind faith. In other words, saying, I don't care about evidence. I just choose to believe. And, you know, that's okay. But don't we need evidence? Well, apparently the early church did. Apparently that's what God provided. All of these people that Paul referenced here were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, that's the particular point Paul is making here. But not only were they eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they knew Jesus. They knew his miracles. They knew the things that had been done. They knew all the things that a person would know from having been in the environs where Jesus lived. Simply understand this, that if you doubt the resurrection, it's not the end of your faith, because these people in Corinth did too. They had struggles to believe. But if you doubt the resurrection and you refuse to answer the doubt, you're on the thinnest ice that you can be on. But it's not just because of the question about the resurrection, it's the question of how you approach God. Now, let's understand something here. I'm not asking you to blindly believe anything. I'm asking you to look at the evidence, to ask yourself questions, to study to verify things. Don't just say, well, I've heard that Jesus lived, and that's good enough for me. Pursue this thing. You see, it is seekers that God says will find. It is the ones who knock at the door that God says the door will be open. The ones who are looking, they're the ones that are going to find this. Now, you have a choice. The choice is, what do you do with your doubt? We're backing up beyond the specific question to get to this point. What do you do when somebody challenges you and says, all this stuff about God, none of it's real? Do you just shut it off and walk away? Or do you seek to make sure of your faith? Be ready always to give an answer for the faith that lies within you, for the hope that you have. What will you do with it? Next week on the Word of Life, we're going to progress into some other passages of Scripture. We're going to look at what Peter had to say about Jesus. You join us then, and we'll continue our studies on the Word of Life. God bless you through this week.